Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we're continuing in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're taking a little bit of a, well, we're continuing in a different section as we continue working our way through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. We finished up the Beatitudes a few weeks ago and continued talking, though, about identifications, that is, these statements that Jesus is making about who we are. And now we're transitioning into what I'm titling meditations. So this, what we're looking into now is Jesus, he's beginning to meditate upon the law. He's beginning to look at the law from different angles and actually as a way of helping us to come to a deeper understanding of this whole idea of righteousness in this world. He's going to say in the next verse that we'll look at in here in a few weeks that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. In other words, our righteousness needs to exceed that of the most religious people we know. He's talking about righteousness. He's already talked about how we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is what the Lord is desiring for us. He's wanting us to grow in that. And so he's going to meditate with us together on the law so that we can come to a deeper understanding of what that looks like in this world. Now, that's just kind of an overview of this section we're going to be talking about. This morning, we're going to be talking about the law, Jesus, and us specifically. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19 of chapter 5. Tammy and I, a number of years ago, had the opportunity to go snorkeling somewhere in the Pacific. And I don't know if you've ever been snorkeling, but this was an area where there was a great many coral reefs and some beautiful things to see, and there were sea turtles and whatnot. So you have your snorkel on, and you go down. That, at least the way I do it, you can kind of glide along the surface, and you can go along for a long time. But you take a deep breath and you dive down, and you swim around among those animals. You get down in there, and there's just amazing things to see. And you kind of feel like, wow, this is just amazing. I'd like to stay here. There's a problem with that, though, you see. And I know you know what that problem is. Because that, although I'm wearing that snorkel, it doesn't open up to the surface when I go down below the surface. And so there's no air supply. And I don't know, we're kind of created to need oxygen, yeah? And eventually, over a period of time, if I don't come up, there's going to be a problem. Now, I would like to think that I have the freedom to swim around down there and enjoy all that is down there, enjoy the sea turtles and enjoy the coral reefs. But you see, I don't have the freedom to be down there, do I? Because God did not design me to be underwater. God did not design me that way. I bring this up because our culture, and this isn't new to our culture. We maybe express these things differently today in our cultural reality, but this is not new. But our culture in particular is struggling with this idea of, I want to be me. I want to be free. I want to be independent. Now, a lot of that comes just out of this American ideal of independence and freedom that we have been indoctrinated in. And you know, listen, there's a good aspect of that, isn't there, to be free? But what we mean by that today is that I want to be free of God. I want to be free to live the way I want to live. I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. I want to be free to enjoy my life. And I want to just, and you know, and we view God as this being who has all of these rules and regulations, all of these boundaries that he's wanting to impose upon us so that we don't have any fun in the world. You ever think of God that way? And so there's this idea, I need to break free from that and live out my life and enjoyment and pleasure. But here's the thing. God didn't design you to be apart from him. God didn't design you to be independent of him. He designed you to be in him. And freedom is not found apart from him. Freedom in that context is much like me underwater without an air supply. I can be down there for a while, but eventually destruction is coming. Eventually the end is coming. And so We're going to talk about the law, Jesus and us, and we're going to lean into this idea of freedom and how we can find freedom in Christ. We're looking at verses 17 through 19, where Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Before we go on, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to ask you for your help this morning in discovering what it is that you would have us to learn this morning from your word. Lord, ultimately, we want to experience life the way that you designed it to be experienced, Lord. We want to experience the freedom that you give us. We want to experience the joy that you've intended. But Lord, help us to come to an understanding this morning that in order to experience that, we have to be connected to you. Lord, we have to be in relationship with you, and we have to be under your headship and rulership. Lord, help us this morning to view that rightly so that our hearts are tuned to you and so that we see that that's where joy is. That's where freedom is. Lord, I know that there are many things going on in the hearts and minds of everyone here this morning. May you, for this short time, Lord, may you refocus our hearts to be able to hear your word. And beyond here this morning, may you help us to apply it to our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue reading, and actually I should have continued finishing this. Continuing in verses 17 through 19, I didn't complete this, but we're going to continue now. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So listen, this morning what we're talking about is three questions that we're going to be answering. What is the law? How does Jesus fulfill the law? And what is our response to the law now? What is the law? How does Jesus fulfill the law? And what is our response to the law now? These are questions I think that we as evangelicals wrestle with, because when we hear the law, we hear about the law, we understand that we're not under the law anymore, right? We've come to understand that the law isn't, we're not positioned in the same way with respect to it as we have been. But then we struggle with, what do we do with the law? Jesus helps us to understand this. So as we unpack these three questions together, let's begin with this one. What is the law? What is the law? Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, he combines those two ideas there, the law or the prophets. What we see that in the scriptures, the law and the prophets refer to the whole of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible is divided into two pieces, or two sections, if you will. You have that portion of the Bible that was written and compiled before Christ, and you have that portion that was written and compiled after Christ. We call that portion that was written before Christ the Old Testament, or we might even refer to it as the Old Covenant. It is that section of Scripture that the Lord is giving instruction to His people, and He's looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then Christ comes as the greatest revelation of God, and the greatest example of what it means to live out righteousness in this world. And that culminates in the cross, when Jesus dies for the sin of humanity on the cross. And then we transition into the new covenant and or the New Testament. So the Old Testament is what is often referred to as the law, or the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so there are many places we could go into the scriptures where Jesus will refer to the law and the prophets, or maybe he'll just refer to the law, or maybe he refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings. These are referring to the whole of the Old Testament. But I want to point out something as he goes on. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now you notice he left off the prophets there. Earlier he had said the law or the prophets, but here he focuses in on just the law. Well, why? Why does he do that? I think it's because the controversy of that day concerned the law especially. Jesus was addressing a crowd of people who had been heavily influenced by the religious elite of that day, the Pharisees most commonly. And the Pharisees were very, well, we would say they were legalistic. They were all about the law. Jesus was coming along and he was teaching in such a way that had, even at this point, he had already done some things on the Sabbath. He had already done teaching in ways that called into question his commitment to the law, especially his commitment to the law the way the Pharisees had conceived it. And so Jesus is having to speak into this now and say, listen, you need to understand something. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. We'll talk a little bit more about that idea as we proceed. But what he's doing is he's helping people understand. It's because some of the people in the crowd, there could have been people on both sides, two different sides of this in the crowd listening to him. One side would be going, oh, he's violating the law. Oh no, the law has to be kept. And these would be the Pharisees, right? And those people that would have been in their camp. Now, on the other hand, you might have had people going, woohoo, he's getting rid of the law. Hey, we don't have to abide by the law anymore. Jesus is overthrowing the law. Woohoo. Right? Jesus is saying, whoa, no, to both crowds. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. You see, that's where the controversy of that day existed in Jesus's interaction with them. And that's why I think he leans into the law. And that's why I think he continues on in the Sermon on the Mount, taking various aspects of the law and meditating on them with us. Now, as he does this, we need to understand there's one other thing he's doing. The Pharisees had taken these laws and they had expanded them and revised them and have come along and added things to them so that the people's understanding of the law was different than what God intended. And so as Jesus steps back, he's not only going to meditate on the law with us, but in so doing, he's going to begin to correct misunderstandings of the law so that people could understand and live it out in a way that God intended. So what is the law? Because we still haven't answered that question. Well, there are three types of law in the Old Testament. So if you look at that section of the Bible, coming before Christ, there are three different types of law in the Old Testament. Those three types are moral law, civil law, and ritual law. Moral law, civil law, and ritual law. We're going to look at each of these in turn just to help us to better understand them. Let's look first at moral law. What is moral law? Well, moral law is God's explanation of righteousness. Moral law is he's explaining to us what righteousness looks like. Let's look at examples of this. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 16, we read, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, these are laws. They are part of the moral law of God, and they instruct us in and explain what righteousness looks like. What is righteousness? See, righteousness is really thinking, believing, acting out of and in keeping with the character of God. God is himself the epitome. He is righteous. He is righteousness. And he created you and me for a purpose. He designed you and me to represent him in this world. He designed you and me to look like him in character in this world. And the Bible tells us that God is a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of patience, a God of long suffering, a God of loving kindness, a God of justice, a God of goodness, you see? And so these commandments help us explain in our, what does that look like? Well, it looks like not murdering one another, right? It looks like not being unfaithful in our relationships, particularly the marriage relationship. It means commitment and faithfulness because that's God's character toward us. He's faithful. It means not taking things that don't belong to you because that's out of step with God's character. It means not lying and certainly not bearing false witness against others. It's loving others, isn't it? And Jesus, in fact, says that the second of the great commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that sums up the corporate commands, doesn't it? It sums up what it means to live out righteousness in this world with respect to one another. We love each other. And so the law is just God's explanation of that for us. But let's look at Exodus 20, verses 3 through 7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, what's he doing here? Well, again, this is about love, isn't it? This is about vertical love, though. This is about a love for God. This is about how it looks for us to commune and be in relationship with him and live in a way that displays him to the world. And how does this display him? Because this is how God the Father responds to God the Son, and how God the Son responds to God the Holy Spirit, and how they each are in communion with one another in absolute perfect harmony and love. There is no other God besides them. They're fully devoted to one another. They don't have other images in mind. They know themselves. God knows himself. You shall not take the name of the Lord. They never speak ill of, and I know it's strange to talk about they, because we're talking about God as one, but the Godhead doesn't respond internally this way. You see, Jesus never spoke a word of vanity toward his Father. So how do we respond to God then? When the Lord says the very first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, what does that look like? Well, the law, the moral law, helps us understand what that looks like. So say this, the moral law is God's explanation for how you live righteously in this world. God's moral law is a blueprint for your design. God's moral law is a blueprint for your design. God designed you in a particular way, and he's helping us to understand what that looks like in this world. So that has implications for you and me that we'll talk about later as we talk about the law and how that applies to us. But maybe even now you're starting to think, maybe we have more to do with the law than I think. Let's move on. Let's talk about the civil law. Talk about the moral law. What about the civil law? What is this? Well, here's the civil law is or was God's application of righteousness to his kingdom people. God is taking this concept of righteousness or the moral law, and he's applying it to his kingdom people, to the nation of Israel. God set aside one people, one nation for himself. He called them out and said, "You're mine." And now, why did he do that? Why did God single out Israel? Why did he call this one nation? Because, not because that nation was so special. In fact, he has to tell them several times, listen, guys, it wasn't because you guys are so great. But ultimately, it's for him to display his glory and power in the world. He never intended for Israel to just be this island by itself with his singular devoted love. He always intended for Israel to be a shining light on a hill, declaring the goodness and graciousness of God. And so he takes this moral righteousness and says, listen, in a national context, here's what that looks like. Here's how you live that out in a nation so that you can represent me in the world. Here's an example. Exodus 21, 35 through 36. And if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally. And also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Now, do you see here in this example that there's love for one another here, and there's accountability? And in a way, we deal with not stealing here, don't we? For the man that knew his ox was a goring ox, this ox had had a history of maybe even killing other animals, and it was out of control, that man has a responsibility to confine that animal so as not to destroy someone else's property. And when he doesn't do that, and the presumption here is that there's a carelessness about this, you see, he's then accountable. And rather than stealing that ox from another man, here's what we need to do. You get the dead animal, but you pay for that animal. You see, this is civil law. This is the application. Just one example, we could go through many, many more where the Lord is just simply taking righteousness and applying it to his people and saying, here's how that looks. God intends for his people to live out righteousness in community. God intends for his people to live out righteousness in his community, and he didn't leave them without an understanding of what that would look like. And so he gave them the law, the civil law. Now, you might even be thinking about that now, and you think, well, how does that apply to me today? Well, we'll talk about that. We certainly don't have the national laws anymore because we're not a part of national Israel. And the Lord has moved us into a new covenant. Now he has a new people. But there is kingdom law. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is a whole exposition in kingdom law. It's a whole exposition about how righteousness plays itself out in and among kingdom people. You see? Okay, so let's talk finally about ritual law. Ritual law. What is ritual law? Ritual law was God's illustration of what it would take to restore righteousness to his people. He understood, God knew that from the beginning man had fallen. Man is sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, for the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? God looked at the man and he saw his intentions are evil always. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we're fundamentally broken. There is a fundamental selfishness that exists within our hearts. That even such that when we do good toward others, bound up in that is what I get out of it. Even if it's nothing more than a compliment. Even if it's nothing more than a good feeling, it's still bound up in what I'm getting from it. So even our good gifts oftentimes are tainted by this brokenness in which we live. God recognized that brokenness. He recognized that it needed to be restored, that God's people, all people, that the image of God in man was marred and it needed to be restored. And he gave the ritual law as an illustration of what it would take to restore that righteousness to his people. Here's an example. Leviticus 1, 2 through 4. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. Now, before we go on, this is in the context of somebody who has sinned or somebody who's bringing an offering because there's been a recognized sin in their lives. It says, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. You're thinking, okay, well, this is kind of, I mean, purely from a secular standpoint, purely from a worldly standpoint, you look at this and you go, what in the world? So you bring an animal and you slaughter an animal, and this animal has to die, and you're putting your hand on this. What is all of this? The Lord was demonstrably, profoundly illustrating what it would take in order for reconciliation, in order for restoration, in order for redemption to take place, so that his people could be brought back into right standing and right relationship with God. This was an illustration of that, a picture of that. And we know that because we can go into the New Testament in passages like Hebrews 9:23 and see this. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. This is after his ascension. But rather, that was a mere copy of the true one. But rather into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, when he died and his blood was shed, did not go into a physical temple somewhere to present that blood. That physical temple and all that took place there was a copy of the real thing. It was an illustration of the real thing so that we as humans could see, oh, okay, that's what that looks like. Jesus went into the real place with his blood and made the final offering for us in the real heavenlies, in the presence of God himself. You see, but that he's looking back at the ritual law and saying, that's all copies. It's all shadows. It's all an illustration of what needs to happen. Hopefully that helps you understand the meaning of the law. But That leads us to the question then, how does Jesus fulfill the law then? How does he fulfill it? Well, let's look at this passage again, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he goes on, do not think, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away. And it literally says, until all comes to be, or all is accomplished. All of this comes. Jesus didn't, as I said earlier, didn't come to do away with the law. How could he? How could he? If the law is about righteousness, if the law is an explanation of how we are designed to live in this world, then how is it that Jesus would somehow set that aside and abolish that? If we understand it correctly, we understand that this is God's description of what we are designed to be like. Clearly, Jesus can't, he's not abolishing it. Rather, he's coming to fulfill it. Just as an aside here, he says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all it comes through. That refers to two things in the Hebrew. The Old Testament mostly was written in Hebrew, and that smallest letter refers to the Yod. It's a letter that's very small in the Hebrew language. It's just a mark, actually. And then the stroke is actually, they use these points that they would make these like little, we would think of like an apostrophe or something. They would just make this little stroke and it helped them understand what the word meant. It was part of the word. And Jesus is saying, not the smallest letter, not the yod. Maybe in our language it'd be the small I. And not the apostrophe will pass away until all comes to be. What does this say about how we think about, first of all, Jesus' view of the Bible? Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Do you see his high regard for it? He believed that God's word had come from God in such a way that we could trust the smallest letter, and even that smallest little stroke as being from God. And that we shouldn't meddle with. We shouldn't try to move these things, or we shouldn't mess with, because that's from God and it's not going to pass away until all of this comes to be. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, first, he fulfilled the law by satisfying all of its requirements on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled the law by satisfying all of the requirements of the law on our behalf. John 8:29, he says this, and he said to, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do the things that are pleasing to God. Anyone here want to raise your hand and say, I always do what is pleasing to the Lord? I'm taking my hand down real quick. I know that's not true of me. Listen, think about this. Jesus is either really, really arrogant, really prideful, or he's speaking the truth. And not only is he speaking the truth, but he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. He didn't do anything that displeased his Lord. He didn't have a thought that displeased the Lord. He didn't have an emotional reaction that displeased his Lord. Everything he did was pleasing to his Father. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Just as another aside here, what this should help us with, this should help us to understand that Jesus understands you. Jesus understands you. He knows what you're going through. He went through it. The temptations that you're wrestling with, the trials that you're dealing with, the experiences that you're having, he understands. He was tempted in every way as you are. We talked about the suffering that he endured last week. We talked about the way he suffered. Jesus suffered in so many ways. He had amazing and significant loss. Those all brought, they bring trials, don't they? They bring temptations. Jesus was tempted in every way as you, yet without sin. And he did that on your behalf. He did that for you. He fulfilled the law for you. If you belong to him, the law is fulfilled. Think about that for just a moment. Practically speaking, what does that mean for you now in terms of what you need to do in order to be in relationship with God? What is left undone for you?
A place for a
be in relationship with God. Jesus kept it all. Jesus fulfilled it all for you. There's no law out there for you to keep. There's nothing left over that gains you access to God. You see? Isn't that amazing? So how does Jesus fulfill the law? Secondly, he fulfilled the law by fulfilling all that it illustrates. There's all of these illustrations of the law, right? He fulfilled it by fulfilling all that it was looking forward to. In this conversation on this road to Emmaus, Luke, Jesus is walking with two disciples and he's explaining some things to this, and he says this to them. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? These two disciples were distraught. They were thinking that the Messiah was crucified. He's dead and we're lost. We don't know what to do. And Jesus is saying, listen, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer all of these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things, what? Concerning himself in all of the scriptures. He went back to those illustrations of the ritual law. He went back to those sacrifices where a hand was laid on the animal. And he said, that's about me. You see, I'm the one. I'm the animal. And I'm the mediator between God and man. I'm the one that stands between where I can put my hand on the head of God and my hand on humanity and die on your behalf and fulfill all of that for you. So everything in the Old Testament looks ahead to Christ. It all illustrates what he is going to do and what he did for you and me. And I hope that as you think about the Old Testament, I know many times we believers, we get into the New Testament, we don't ever get back into the Old Testament. Sometimes we find the Old Testament hard to read, right? You get into Leviticus and Numbers and some of these places and you go, oh my goodness, this is... If you change your approach and if you understand that the Old Testament, all of it, is looking ahead to Christ, and if you begin to think there are wonderful illustrations in here and you start asking yourself, how does that preach Jesus? How does that preach Jesus? Your experience in the Old Testament will come alive. Your understanding, and you'll begin to be amazed at how thorough, how rich, how deep this is. That God, looking ahead, he put it all out there for us, and we can look at Christ and go, wow! That speaks of Jesus. So he fulfilled the law when he says, I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it in the sense of keeping it all. And he came to fulfill it in the sense that he was going to accomplish all that it said would happen through him. All that it was looking ahead to. Hebrews helps us with this. Before we look specifically at these passages, we need to understand a little bit about Hebrews. Hebrews is a letter written to exalt Jesus Christ and to hold Jesus Christ up as the preeminent one, as the one who came and fulfilled all of this on our behalf. And so, bearing that in mind, let's look at this together. It says in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, he's wanting us to envision the sacrificial system in which the priests would come in day after day after day after year and conduct these sacrifices. And it never fully accomplished the forgiveness of sin. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus is the one sacrifice, that one offering that all of that Old Testament, all of that day by day ritual was looking ahead to. He is the one. And it's done. It's finished. Amen? It's finished. I say that because I think sometimes we Christians, and even it, maybe you're not a believer this morning. Maybe you've not come into a relationship with the Lord, but you still recognize that you need to atone for sin somehow. You do things wrong, and you want to pay for that somehow. How do you pay for that? Well, what can you do? And even now, as believers, I think we forget that it's paid for. It's done. Jesus Christ paid your penalty. He's sitting at the right hand just waiting. He's going to consummate all of this. He's going to bring it all to a completion. But the work is done. Rest in that. Rest in that. So then, lastly, how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, he is fulfilling the law by conforming our character to his. He is fulfilling the law in us by conforming our character to his. Where do we see this? Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And all he's saying there is, because we're broken, because we're sinners, we couldn't keep the law. The law was ineffective for broken people to keep it. God did. What I couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful people. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that what? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying that for those people that come into a relationship with Jesus, for those people who have given their lives to him and have been redeemed, been bought with the blood of Christ, as we sang earlier, for you, Jesus is at work in you. Now, he's condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he's broken its power over your life. And he is at work in you now to bring about the fulfillment of that law in you now. He is conforming you into the character of Christ. He's changing you. Jesus is at work to bring your life into conformity to his righteousness, is what he's saying. He's at work right now in your life. Listen, when we want to go our own way, when I'm tempted to rebel, I'm actually working against my Savior. Sin in my life and the sinful desires that I have, inasmuch as I move toward them, I'm laboring and I'm working against Jesus in my life. Jesus is at work in me. He's at work in you right now to bring you into conformity so that increasingly you will keep the law. So we talked about what is the law. We talked about how does Jesus fulfill the law? Last, we need to quickly answer this question. What is our response to the law now? What then is our response to the law now? Well, as we think about this, number one, we need to remember that grace frees us from the penalty of sin. We need to remember, as we consider the law now, we need to remember that grace frees us from the penalty of the law. We see this in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let's lean into that last statement. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. He starts by saying, if you're relying on, in essence, what he's saying is, if you're relying on your good character, if you're relying on your ability as a good person to do good things, you're under a curse. In other words, that curse has to do with God's wrath, his punishment to come. Why? Because the scriptures are clear that if you are going to keep the law, you need to keep all of it. And the Bible is clear, if you violate it at one point, you violate all of it. The expectation is perfection, actually. Jesus is going to go on in Matthew in chapter 5, verse 48, and he's going to say, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And you're thinking, that's not possible. You're right. It's not possible. But that's where we move on and we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, the penalty of sin is paid for because Christ became a curse for you. Why? 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 Why would we go back under the law and try to seek righteousness from God, try to seek favor with God by keeping the law and put ourselves back under a curse when God has fulfilled the law through his Son and he's done away with the curse because of the cross? We need to remember that you're not under the penalty of sin anymore. So what is our response to the law now? Don't get caught up in that penalty. Don't move yourself back into the curse by trying to keep it in a way of earning favor with God. However, we do need to remember that grace does not free us from righteousness. Grace frees you from the penalty of sin, but grace doesn't free you from righteousness. That would be like saying grace frees a fish from water. Right? Grace doesn't free you from the way God designed you to be. God designed you to live righteously, to live out of his character. He's the one that designed you. And not only that, but as believers, it is he who has given you your life. It is he who indwells you, and you are designed to live that way. Grace doesn't set us free from our design. Grace doesn't set you free from your purpose. We just die. Here we go. All right, so Jesus says this in Matthew 5:19, whoever then sets aside one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, in other words, teaches others that you can set aside one of the least of these commandments, that person shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And oh, what a warning this is. Because we are living in a time when it is very tempting to take commandments of God and to diminish them and set them aside. Oh, that's just cultural. Oh, that's just, you know, that was different times. It's different times today. We can set that aside. Jesus says, whoa, time out. Anyone who sets aside even one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And in Romans 6, 17 and 18 it says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart, to the content of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's a truth to wrestle with this morning. This morning, you are either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're enslaved to sin or you're enslaved to righteousness. If you're enslaved to sin, Paul talks about doing the things that he knows he shouldn't do, but he does. The things that he knows he shouldn't do, he does. The things he knows the things he knows he should do, he doesn't do. Isn't that our experience so often? Isn't that your experience? But Jesus sets us free from the power of sin in your life. And he brings you into this beautiful relationship of slavery to this wonderful good master. Now, that idea of slavery to him, slavery to righteousness, that doesn't make any sense unless he is a good master. And he is. He is a good master. Not only that, but what you were enslaved to is simply your design. God designed you that way. And we're to live that way. True freedom is found only when we live according to design. True freedom in this world, if you want to be free, live as God designed you to live. That's where true freedom is found. So as we close, I wonder, are you living in the freedom of obedience? We often have a hard time putting those two ideas together, don't we? Freedom and obedience. Those two words don't go together in our culture. But I'm wondering, are you living in the freedom of obedience? If you understand the grace of Christ, you understand His work in your heart, you understand that serving Him and doing what He's called us to do, oh boy, that's what creates joy. That's what brings satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. Living out the design that God created you for. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and He's fulfilling it in you. That is, if you've trusted Him. Now, if you've not trusted Him, you're under a curse. And you need to come out from slavery to that curse and slavery to that sin and give your life to Christ so that you can experience the true freedom that He's designed you for. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You this morning for the goodness of Your grace. We thank You so much for the kindness that You show us. Lord, we thank You for Your word that instructs us and leads us into truth. And may You guide us, continue to guide us this morning through this day, into the week, and through our lives. Help us to recognize the design. Help us to see how You've created us, and so that we might live out that design in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.